So the question of what the church fathers, you know, the important, prominent theologians in the first few centuries of church history, what they taught about particular doctrines, is a question that's always considered pretty important. And, you know, what did the church fathers teach about baptism? What did the church fathers teach about worship, about the Lord's Supper, about various doctrines? And different groups of Christians today will look back to the church fathers and try to find support for our positions in the teachings of the fathers. Now, why do you think that is the case? Why would that be important? Why do we want to find some support for what we believe and practice in the teachings of the fathers, the church fathers? Okay, yeah, it shows that we, you know, we're connected to history and tradition. Yeah, yeah. Other thoughts? Yeah, fine. Okay, because, yeah, there's maybe to look kind of to see if there's been a veering away from what was originally taught. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so to see maybe how the teachings of the fathers reflect the teaching of Scripture. Yeah. Yeah, Mike? Yeah, yeah, definitely. Yeah, closer, you know. Some of, you know, the earliest church fathers, they're called the apostolic fathers because they were the next generation after the apostles. Some of them at least personally knew the apostles, like Polycarp would be a good example. Polycarp is considered to have been a disciple of the apostle John. You know, so that's a pretty big deal. You know, I mean, you were discipled by the apostle John. You know, it's pretty significant. George? Sure, yeah, we also, yeah, definitely. During that period, those first few centuries, you have some of the important church councils, yeah, and the, yeah, definitely, the things that came out of those, yeah. Now, so we can certainly see the benefit of doing that. Now, let's think a little more critically, though. What about, like, what might be problematic about thinking that if the church fathers taught it, then it must be true? Like how do we have to be a little bit more nuanced maybe? Wait, let's just talk about that a little bit. Yeah, Ben. Okay, yeah. So an uncritical embrace of tradition. Yeah. Yeah. Right, yeah. So it's, I mean, even the Roman Catholic Church is not, you know, they're selective in their embrace of the teaching of the church fathers too. They don't embrace everything that the church fathers taught, you know, so, you know, they can't criticize us for not doing so, you know, because we can find support for our teachings in the church fathers, and they can find support for their teachings in the church, you know, so, yeah, run. Exactly, yeah, yeah, that, you know, and I think the thing, to put that with what Mike said, you know, okay, they're, you know, especially when you're talking about the apostolic fathers, it's a just, you know, it's a, there's an overlap between the apostles in the apostolic period and the apostolic fathers. So yeah, they're closer in proximity. But does that necessarily mean, does that mean that the inerrancy that protected the apostles and especially the writers of the New Testament from error, you know, the Spirit of God inspiring, that inerrancy extended somehow to, you know, the church fathers or, you know, the... Right, yeah. So even the apostles were not inerrant in an absolute sense. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, Peter himself is in error at different points. Not in his writing of Scripture, but in some of his, you know, decisions. Yeah, so I think it's just a good thing for us to be mindful of. And we'll see that as we look at these issues in this lesson, that it's kind of a mixed bag. Like, there are things that we're going to like and there are things that we're not going to like as we hear about what the early church thought about these kinds of these doctrines, worship and sacraments in particular. So we have to remind ourselves that these were men and they were prone to error, so we always have to measure the, you know, teachings of Christians throughout history against Scripture. Now we also want to look at Scripture through the lens of past tradition. We don't want to ignore tradition. We want to benefit from that and see that as a tool in helping us understand the teaching of Scripture. But ultimately, Scripture is the ultimate authority. So. Yes. Right. Yeah. They would see tradition, in a certain sense, as being inerrant and being a source of revelation, continuing revelation. Yeah. Yeah. It's on the same level as Scripture. Yeah. But what counts as tradition is it's complicated. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's complex. So let's talk about, we're going to first talk about baptism, then we're going to talk about some things, other things about worship, and then we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. So, baptism, two particular things to consider as we look at the teaching of the church fathers on the issue of baptism. One is, what is baptism? What's the nature of baptism? And right there, from the get-go, we run into some problems. There's some things that we would see as problematic. Because in a lot of the teachings of the church fathers, it's not like there's a fully developed theology of baptism at this point. That's going to emerge over time. But already, early on, there are indications that the church fathers are attributing saving efficacy to the water itself in baptism. You know, that there's a Latin phrase that we use to describe the Roman Catholic position. It means, in the doing, it is done. That is supported in the church fathers. Not in the fully developed sense that the Roman Catholics teach it, but you do see theologians like the Shepherd of Hermas, that's an important one of the apostolic fathers, that book, Justin Martyr and Tertullian, they all say things that sound like baptismal regeneration, that by the getting baptized, you are saved. Now, when you get to Augustine, you see some more careful treatment of the issue, though. And Augustine does allow that a person can be regenerated apart from baptism. Although he still values baptism and sees it as pretty much essential, but he sees that there can be exceptions. And one, the prime example that he even cites is the thief on the cross, you know, never baptized. And then also, we've talked about the Donatist controversy that was going on in Africa, Northern Africa, and how basically what had happened after the great persecutions, prior to the conversion of Constantine, the church had split in Northern Africa, and there were basically two denominations, kind of. There were the Catholics, and there were the Donatists. And the Donatists were following a guy named Donatus, and they believed that if you had been baptized by a bishop or a priest who had caved in during the persecution, who had apostatized, that your baptism was no longer effective, that it was null and void, and that you would have to get rebaptized. And that was the crux of the issue that divided the church in that time. But Augustine responded by arguing that the efficacy of baptism, the effectiveness or the value of baptism, or the validity of baptism, even you could say, does not depend on the piety of the minister, but upon Christ as the one who instituted the sacrament. So as long as the baptism is done in the name of the triune God, and done by a minister of the gospel, it's a valid baptism. And that principle is something that would be drawn upon in later church history as questions arose at the time of the Reformation. You know, what about Roman Catholic baptism? What if you're a Protestant and you were baptized as a Roman Catholic? Do you need to get rebaptized? Does that Roman Catholic baptism count as a Christian baptism? And the Reformers were pretty much agreed that, yes, it's a Christian baptism. But it's interesting, their line of reasoning was not to say, well, the Roman Catholic Church is a branch of the Christian Church, and therefore it's a Christian baptism. That wasn't actually what they taught. I mean, they thought the Pope was the Antichrist. I mean, you know, so, you know, they did not affirm the Roman Catholic Church. So they're not, in affirming Roman Catholic baptism, they're not affirming Roman Catholicism. What they're saying is that, and it's kind of complicated, but that Christ instituted this sacrament, gave it to the church, and yes, there may be churches that apostatize as a denomination, at a denominational level. But the sacrament is still there, and even the word is still there, too. And you can see examples of this, you know, even today. You know, you could go to another church where they teach wacky things right here in our own city, right? And you could find them. In fact, probably, you know, more times than not, you would, if you were to just pick and choose randomly, you'd be walking into a church that teaches some pretty wacky things. You know, but even ones that are really liberal, they're probably going to read portions of the Word, right, in their worship service. And, you know, so the Word, the sacraments are still there, and it's Christ's Word and Christ's sacrament. And if it's, you know, it's not up to us to parse whether or not the sacrament counts in this setting versus that setting. Now, if it's, you know, if it's a church that never really was a church, say a Jehovah's Witness church or a Mormon church or a Unitarian church, those churches from their get-go were not considered a part of, in any way, a part of Orthodox Christianity. So if you were baptized in those kinds of churches, I don't think, I mean, that'd be kind of like, you know, if there was some kind of baptism among the Manichees that, you know, Augustine, that was the cult that he was a part of. I don't think there was, but if there had been, he wouldn't have counted that as a Christian baptism. So that would be, you know, we certainly wouldn't count a Jehovah's Witness baptism as a Christian baptism or a Mormon baptism as a Christian baptism. But, you know, Roman Catholic Church, liberal Protestant church, crazy charismatic Pentecostal church, you know, yeah, I mean, it's, you know, yeah. Now there are difficult, what if it was done by, you know, Joe Schmo instead of a minister? You know, what if it was just like, hey, I feel like baptizing people? Well, then that gets weird and we may need to think about that. Yeah. Yeah, because that's the way Jesus instituted it. Yeah, explicitly. So yes, in the name of the Father, absolutely. Yeah. Phil? Yeah. Right. Yeah, most of the time. There are Baptist churches that are beginning to change that. It's interesting. But yeah, we would actually be much more inclusive, you know, than a Baptist church would be on that issue. But yeah, the reason why a Baptist church would not accept an infant baptism, for example, if you had been baptized as an infant, is they don't consider that to be baptism. Because they define baptism as something that seals your profession of faith. Whereas, as we saw last week in Romans 4, that's, now, you know, Paul's talking about circumcision, but, you know, we understand baptism to be the equivalent of circumcision. And Paul says circumcision is not the seal of your faith. It's the seal of the righteousness that you have by faith. It's the seal of God's promise, you know, so that's different. So that's one reason why a Baptist church would not accept, they wouldn't accept an infant baptism because they don't consider it a baptism. And along the same lines, even if you were baptized as an adult, you know, and have professed faith in Christ, which, you know, if you're converted as an adult, we believe in believer's baptism too, right? You know, I mean, that's, if you weren't baptized as an infant and you're converted as an adult, yeah, you gotta be baptized. But if you were baptized in our church, we don't fully immerse people. You know, we don't have a hot tub up here or, you know, a tank or whatever, you know. And so we don't do that. We think it's adequate and sufficient just to use water. You know, because that's the symbolism, is the washing, is the symbol. They think that, no, the real symbolism is being buried with Christ and then raising. And so it's, you got to be fully immersed in order. And I think they're really just focusing too much on Romans 6 there. That's just one passage that talks about baptism as dying with Christ. And I just think but anyways, that's why they wouldn't accept. If you haven't been fully immersed, for a lot of Baptists, in fact, somebody gave the example last week during the dinner. They said that that when they were baptized as a believer, the first time they went down, they came up, and the guy baptizing them said, "I'm sorry, I didn't fully immerse you. We're gonna have to do it again." So like their shoulder didn't go under. So, you know, so like, I don't know what would happen if you didn't, you know, this part of you doesn't get into heaven. Maybe, you know, you, one-armed man. So that's why. They don't count those things as baptism. So they don't believe anything less than immersion is baptism. They don't believe anything less than a believer's baptism is baptism. Good question. Okay, so infant baptism, you know, that's obviously a very sought-after question, you know, what did the church fathers teach? Because they're close to the apostles. What was their teaching? And it's, we can't go to, you know, one of the apostolic fathers, one of the real early fathers, and find support for, explicit support for infant baptism. But what we do know is it was the universal practice of the church by the year 300. That it was infant baptism was the practice. That if you were a believer and you had children, you presented them for baptism. Now, evidence from the centuries before that, from the second and third centuries, is inconclusive. Although I would argue that I think it leans in the way of supporting infant baptism. But Tertullian was opposed to infant baptism, and you can find that in his writings. He's explicitly opposed to it, but that in itself seems to indicate that it was being done, right? You know, why would you bother opposing something if it's not actually being done? And then Origen, Cyprian, Hippolytus, they're some of the church fathers who support it, clearly. And then in Polycarp, remember Polycarp, I said he was a disciple of John. And there's an interesting line in the book, The Martyrdom of Polycarp, which is a very important apostolic father. It's one of the writings. Polycarp lived late 1st century, mid 2nd century. And at his martyrdom, he is being told, he's being said that the Romans are telling him, look, you're an old man. Just renounce Christ, bow to the statue of the emperor and we'll let you go, you know. And he says, in this very moving speech, he responds by saying, I have served him for 86 years. He's never failed me and I'm not going to stop serving him now. Something like that. And, well, serving him for 86 years, I mean, how old was he? I think he was probably about 86, which I think, for him to speak of serving, many people think that that's an indication that he had been baptized as an infant. Obviously, it's not explicit, but it's interesting. But more important than any of that is, we think that Scripture is very clear. Scripture is very clear in promoting and commanding infant baptism. Obviously, under the Old Covenant, believers were to put the sign of the covenant on their children at 8 days old. That's explicit. So if we do believe that there's continuity between the Old and New Testament, and if we see baptism as the replacement of circumcision, as the covenant sign, which I think there's a lot of good reasons for seeing it that way. Of course, our Baptist brothers will try to argue against that, because that's fundamental to our argument. But I think it's a pretty strong argument. But then really we do need to baptize our children. We need to present them for baptism. So I think, ultimately the question is answered by Scripture. And if we grant that, yes, Scripture does not speak explicitly on this. So we do recognize that. But also about baptism, some superstitious views begin to arise in relation to people's understanding of what baptism is. It's understood to literally wash away sins in a kind of a superstitious sense. And then this belief develops that there are certain kinds of sins that if you commit them after you're baptized, you can't be forgiven of those sins. So, what does that lead people to do? It leads people to delay their baptism. And so someone like Constantine, who as emperor, there may be times where murder may be necessary for political expediency. As emperor, maybe there's somebody that needs to be knocked off, and you want to make sure that you get that done before the baptism happens. So that some strange things begin to develop. So any other questions about baptism? They would have had a problem with infant baptism because of that, yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. No, I think that's right, yeah. It's natural. It's natural that in the New Testament, all the explicit examples of baptism are of believers. I mean, yeah, what do you expect? I mean, this is the first time the gospel is being preached.
Yeah,
you know, it does seem pretty natural. Yeah. I'm trying to think if it explicitly says that. I don't think it explicitly says that. So I think there's a bit of a, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Sure. And I think the thing we have to remember, though, is, well, those are historical narratives, and they're describing something that happened. They're not necessarily every detail of them is prescriptive. You know? So, and, I mean, if it is, then that means really we all, it's not even enough to have a tank at the front of your sanctuary. You ought to be baptized in a river. You know, and actually there is some support for that even in the early writings. There's a writing called the Didache, and there's an indication that the preference was for what they called living water, which meant flowing water. So not stagnant water, not water sitting in a tank. The preference was that it should be water that's flowing. So, you know, a river. Well, what it... You know, really, I mean, just for practical purposes, it just becomes, are we being a little too focused, maybe? And really, is the point the water? You know, I think it seems to me like that's the point, the water, you know, and maybe, so I think sometimes there's a over application of some of the details in certain passages to absolutize that and say that therefore it has to be this way. Yeah. Yeah. I'd have to look at a specific passage that used the word immersed. I can't think of But the word baptize, yeah, the word baptize does not always mean immerse. It's very clear from its use in the ancient world that it can be used simply to refer to just washing something with water, and so it doesn't have to mean immerse. It can mean immerse, but it doesn't have to mean it. So yeah, that's. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't think so. No. Yeah. So it just doesn't seem like there's really good reason to require that. It's again, if that's how somebody's been baptized, and if it was, you know, a Trinitarian baptism and a Christian church by a minister of the gospel, yeah, if they were immersed, that's fine. Fine with me. You know. Yes. Yep.
So that's an authentic baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. I think we would say it is. Yeah. It's a unique one, though. You know, I mean, John. Why is it unique? Well, the people involved. You know. John is a unique figure. When you're talking about, John is a prophet. You know, if you're gonna, and prophets are extraordinary figures. You know, they kind of come along because the ordinary isn't working. You know, what's that? Yeah, even then, they would be considered, I think they would be considered extraordinary. I don't think that there are prophets today, you know, as far in that sense, you know, giving new revelation, but, you know, in that era, the reason why God sends a prophet is because people aren't listening to the priests, or because the priests aren't doing their job, or are being unfaithful. You know, and so, like, there's something extraordinary about the prophet and his ministry, and it's someone sent directly by God, and so that's kind of a unique thing, I think, and doing it out in the wilderness and. You know, really apart from the visible church in a sense. I mean, John was a Jew though, you know, so it's, but he wasn't ordained to any kind of office or anything. You know, so there's an extraordinary aspect to that. And he's anointed for his office by God directly. That's what a prophet is. So that's unique, you know, and the extraordinary nature of John's birth, you know, let alone Jesus's birth. So yeah, those things are extraordinary, and really we shouldn't look at those kinds of things as setting examples for us, which I think, again, I think that's what our Baptist brothers do, you know, they really feel like, yeah, getting baptized in a river would be more authentic, you know, and well, I think there's maybe some erroneous exegesis and application going on there. I don't know. Well, that'd be really weird. Yeah. So, does that make sense? I don't know. I mean, that's a good point to raise, but these are big questions. Good question. Well, I was worried we wouldn't have enough to talk about. How deep were they? Exactly, yeah. Yeah. Oh, especially when you're talking about 3,000 people being baptized on certain occasions. How much water was there? You know, I mean, this is Palestine. You know, I mean, you know, I don't know. John. Oh, yeah. 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 That's a good point. Yeah. Wash my whole body. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Not just my feet. Yeah. Yeah. It's a different issue, but yeah, the principle may have some relevance there for the discussion. Yeah. So, our doctrinal standards, we have no problem with immersion as a form of baptism. But we don't believe that it's necessary. We think that sprinkling with water is fine. We think that pouring water is fine. We think that immersion is fine. And we don't necessarily think that anyone is, or at least we don't confessionally say that any one is to be preferred over the other. The reason why we do sprinkling, or semi-pouring, whatever, is just for practical purposes. You know, we're in a sanctuary. You know, most of the people getting baptized in our church are infants. It's just not practical to immerse them. maybe not wise. I think in the Eastern Orthodox Church they do immerse babies for baptism. I'm not sure on that, but I think that's right. I don't know how. I'd be terrified to do that. But so. Oh, that's, yeah.
So a lot of people will say, well, this is my choice, I need to make a decision. This is happening from the church. It's used by the church.
Yeah.
And so, you don't necessarily say, these are my leanings, this is what the church says, I must stick to this meeting, I will go back and forth from the church.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I think that is a good point. I mean, obviously, every individual Christian has the responsibility to test whatever the church is teaching and doing against Scripture. You know, I mean, that's the Berean principle from Acts, you know. So, yeah, it is our responsibility to test the teachings of, but at the same time, there is something too, you know, well, the sacraments have been given to the church to administer. They haven't been given to individual believers. It's the church that administers them. And therefore, yeah, there is a need to at least listen carefully to the teaching of the church and why it believes in, say, the baptizing infants. And that's why in our church we've kind of moved in the direction of if people want to join our church, they have to be willing to present their children for baptism. We haven't always done it that way, but we felt like that just makes sense. And what we found is we haven't actually found anyone who has not joined the church because of that. What we found instead is usually what happens if you allow people to join without being willing to do that, you'll say something like, well, we want you to study the issue further, but you can become a member. Well, what happens then? They become a member, and do they study it? What's the incentive to study? You know, so study it first. And if you're not, you know, and come to a decision. And if you're, you know, 50-50, well, put it on us. Let us make the decision for you in that sense. You know, if you can't decide, well, do you trust us at least enough that, you know, you're willing to submit to us even if you're not 100% convinced of it? You know, that's kind of the way we've gone with it. And we've found that as people have actually taken the time to study the issue, that they've been persuaded enough to say, yeah, I can agree with that. So I think it's a good thing. Oh, is that right? Yeah. There's other denominations that do that too. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and really, I mean, the PCA and OPC churches do that too. Really, practically, because they, if they're saying that you can become a member without committing to have your children baptized, if, you know, obviously minor children, you know, you're allowing the person to make up their own mind. So yeah, there are lots of branches of, in fact, most branches, there are congregations that do it that way. But I'm just not persuaded that that's the best way to do it. I think it's better to make people make up their minds. You know? So, especially in, you know, here in Laconia, well, we got a Reformed Baptist church. You know, if you believe in Reformed theology, but baptism is the sticking point for you, well, you probably ought to go to South Baptist. Just, you know, that's probably a better fit for the person. So. Sure. Yeah, the leaders of each individual church are going to have to make those kinds of decisions. Yeah, but hopefully they're looking at church history and, you know, yeah. So, but we'll wrap it up there with baptism. But so next time we're going to be talking about worship, place of worship, singing in worship, and it's kind of interesting to look at how the early church. We don't know a whole lot of the details, but we do know that. For one thing, that their sanctuaries were very plain, and they only became ornate later when the church attained a more elevated place in society. And the same with the singing. The singing was more basic and plain until later on, and there was then development. We'll look at that, and then we'll look at the Lord's Supper next time, and we'll probably move on to starting to begin to move into the early medieval period next week also.